I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but Christianity is not a metaphor. It's not symbolic. This is not poetic symbolism or empty platitudes to help us get through the brutal reality that is life. Every symbol in the Bible, be it baptism or bread or wine or the cross, symbolizes real things, real death, real resurrection. Christianity is not a metaphor or simply a way to cope in life. It cannot be. If it were, it would not be helpful. Because pain is not a metaphor. Pain is real. And cancer is not a metaphor. Cancer is real. And divorce is not a metaphor. Divorce is real. Therefore, the Jesus that we serve and the faith that we have must be real and must be really helpful. I don't know who needs to hear this, but Christianity is not a metaphor. And last week, Pastor John got up here and proclaimed to us that the wait is over and the king and the kingdom are here. Not a metaphorical king or a metaphorical kingdom, but a real kingdom and a real king who is here and present and active in our lives. Everything has changed. And the Gospel of Matthew was written to show us how everything has changed. In the opening chapters of this book, we find the king who crash lands into this world from heaven to earth and how he upsets the order and their spiritual chaos. And the king of this world, Satan himself, and King Herod and the powers that be are just going livid with the fact that the king, the true king, is here. In the opening chapters of Matthew, shepherds are worshiping, Satan and the powers that be are raging. And then in the next chapters of Matthew, King Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The king is here. And today we're going to find the king, King Jesus, preaching his most famous sermon, what you probably know as the Sermon on the Mount. And this king is going to confront us with the challenging and hopeful truth of who gets to be in his kingdom. What's his kingdom going to be like? Who gets to be in the kingdom? What kind of people get to be first in the kingdom of God? We know what kind of people get to be first in our kingdom, in the kingdom of the world. The wealthy, the powerful, the rich, the influential, the charismatic, the good public speakers. We know that those people are first in our world. But who gets to be first in the kingdom of God? And what will they be like? This morning, I want you to know, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom. Not symbolically, not metaphorically, really, real citizens of a real kingdom. And after seeing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, we must see that we are living in the long-awaited kingdom of Jesus, which is breaking into this world now and which one day will be culminated in heaven. What I want to do this morning is I want to briefly walk us through, what does it mean for us to be citizens of this kingdom? How do we live in Jesus' kingdom? And if Jesus' kingdom is going to be so radically different than the worldly kingdom, then the way that we live as citizens in that kingdom must be so radically different than the way that we live in this kingdom and in this world. We're going to see that living in Jesus' kingdom brings blessing, but it's not easy. Living in Jesus' kingdom requires us to go against the standard and the grain and swim against the current of this world and the current kingdom that we live in. Living in Jesus' kingdom is hard and difficult because Jesus does not remove us from the kingdom that we're currently living in. He calls us to advance the kingdom within this worldly kingdom that we live in. Being citizens of the king brings great blessing, but it also is greatly difficult. How do we live in this kingdom? If you're a kingdom citizen, how do you live as a kingdom citizen? Who are we becoming in Jesus' kingdom? These are kind of the questions that we are going to have answered if we have spiritual ears to hear. We're in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. If you have a Bible, I'd love to invite you to open up there with me. And we're going to begin over the next couple of chapters and weeks being in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first extended teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The king has come, he's invited people to follow him, and he's going to sit down with them and tell them what the kingdom is like, what he is like, and what they should be like. Hear the words of Jesus out of the story. He says here, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying this, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" So Jesus sits down. You imagine the scene. He's called his disciples to him. The crowds have seen him do miracles and him utter things that they've never heard before, revolutionary things. And he sees these crowds and he goes up on a mountain. He calls his disciples to them. And it says, I love it. It says he opened his mouth. What a detail to include in the narrative. He opened his mouth. The teacher is about to teach. God is about to speak. Don't miss that. Pay attention. And I can imagine that as Jesus talks, that it's like his disciples, this inner crew are around him, right? At his feet. But then there are the crowds that are like some distance away. And it reminds me of like even the way that we do church, right? Church, this is for the church, for the people of God. It's for the people who want to follow Jesus. But then even here, there are crowds, there are onlookers, there are skeptics, there are doubters, there are revilers. And they're looking in, wondering if Jesus is the answer. I wonder, which are you this morning? No matter who you are, these are words for you. Jesus opens his mouth, and the first thing he says about the kingdom is he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Kind of interesting way to start a teaching on a kingdom that will revolutionize and eventually be across the entire earth forever and ever. But I think this is important because Jesus says to us, the first thing he wants us to know about his kingdom is that his kingdom belongs to those who understand that they are spiritual beggars. That you cannot enter into the kingdom of God if you believe that you have something to bring to the kingdom of God. Jesus says the only way to enter into this kingdom is to recognize that you are spiritually homeless and in need of God. Jesus begins to pronounce these declarations, these beatitudes is a churchy word that we use for these blessings over people that we wouldn't normally think of as people who are blessed. Pretty radical way to start the kingdom, right? Jesus starts his kingdom and he invites the spiritually poor, the mourners, the meek, those who long for righteousness to come in. It's not how you normally start a kingdom. You know how you normally start a kingdom? You have a shrewd politician who forms an alliance with a strong general who's backed by a lot of wealthy investors, right? That's how you start a kingdom. Shrewd politician, military might, and money. And Jesus says, no. Let me tell you who I'm inviting into my kingdom. The people who understand that they have nothing to offer. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the tension. Everyone's poor in spirit. Everyone is spiritually homeless. Everyone is a spiritual beggar. But the only people who are blessed are those who see it. You know, a common criticism of Christianity is, like, Christianity is a crutch. You ever heard that before? Like, Christianity is just a crutch. It's only for cripples. It's only for people who can't make it in life. And my question is, why is that a valid criticism of Christianity? Why is that valid? People think it's valid because people are prideful. We don't like to see ourselves as cripples. We like to see ourselves as self-sufficient. And you cannot follow Jesus if you believe that you are self-sufficient. The only way to enter the kingdom is to understand that you are a spiritual beggar. He goes on, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Kind of ironic. Mourning is not a place in which we feel like we are blessed. And yet Jesus says that this is the exact place in which he brings blessing. And I think the definition here, or what Jesus is talking about, is twofold. Number one, like those who mourn and recognize that they are spiritually destitute. You ever been in that place where you've just been, you've looked at your life, like Jimmy was saying, you've looked at your life, you've seen where the choices that you have made have brought you to, and it just breaks you. Jesus says this is the place where he does great work, because this is the place where he meets us. But I think it also even goes beyond that. He says, blessed are the mourn, because like you ever just like mourn this world and just how broken it is? Like you just watch the news, you ever just mourn how crazy this world is and this kingdom is? You ever just recognize that like we need Jesus? Like you long for something to be made right in this world. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. People of the worldly kingdom are arrogant and aggressive. That's how you make it in this world. You are pushy, right? You're pushy. You ask for the promotion. You demand the promotion. You demand the job. You demand your rights. Everyone in this country demanding their rights. People in this kingdom, in this world, they weaponize their influence, they weaponize their money, they weaponize generosity, they weaponize their charisma, they weaponize their gifts. They look at their money and they look at their gifts and they look at their life and they believe that these things are something to be wielded so that they can advance in life. But Jesus says the opposite. He says, kingdom people are not like this. Kingdom people are the meek. Kingdom people would not be leaders in this world because they have a different set of values. They look different. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, he means blessed are those who are teachable, who understand that their way of life is not working. These are the people who are invited into his kingdom. I think it's really interesting because the first three Beatitudes, this idea of spiritual poorness and mourning and meekness, all these things have to do with like an emptiness, right? It's need. Like we are spiritual beggars. And this is exactly where God does his greatest work. Let me give you a quick dumb story. So my wife and I are doing a backyard reno right now. which if you ever engaged in like a house reno, you always know that like, man, this is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. Like it's really nice when you're sipping on coffee at the coffee shop being like, we should do this, you know, and you're drawing stuff up. And then when you're in the backyard digging, you're like, oh God, what have we done? So we're doing a backyard reno right now, and I'll throw these pictures up. So we moved into this house a couple of years ago, and everyone always comments, like, we do have a very large backyard. It's a smaller house, large backyard, but it is the worst backyard that you could ever imagine. In this backyard, we have found pipes, broken windshields, bricks, like tools, like legit power and like garden tools buried in the dirt. You cannot walk with bare feet in our backyard because there is so much shattered windshield and glass. And so my wife and I were fed up. We decided, you know what? We're just going to dig our backyard up. And we wanted to save a little money. Like we're like 50% of the way there. So we got this little dumpster. But we're like, you know what? Getting like the machine, you know, or something, that's a little too expensive. So we're just going to dig it up ourselves. And so here's a picture of me. Guys, we've done like this much. Sarah's done way more than I have. She's a trooper. But, you know, I said, can you take a picture for my sermon? So there's me. And guys, I don't know if you can see that wheelbarrow, but it's like creaking every time. And then we try to ram it up this little thing to get up in there. Pray for us. But here's what it took. We've lived like, 4 years in this house. There was a moment in which my wife and I had to come to a point to be like, we can't make this yard any better. It is what it is. We need a new yard. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying that in these places of brokenness, in these places where we realize that we are not enough, that maybe we don't admit to other people, like we realize we are not enough, in the places that we are mourning and broken, whether it's over sin or whether it's just over things that are happening in our life or in this world, in those places of mourning when we are sobbing on our knees, this is the soil where Jesus does his greatest work. Every person, every one of you, enters the kingdom through the valley. That's what Jesus is saying. You must enter the kingdom through the valley. That if you don't see that you are poor in spirit and that you need Jesus, you cannot enter into the kingdom because you're prideful. And if you have a carelessness about life, or if you don't care deeply about important things in life, then you won't be someone who understands your own brokenness and the brokenness of the world, and therefore you cannot mourn. And if you are a person of substance in this world, if you are not teachable, you will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because spiritual poverty and humility are good soil for Jesus' transformative work in our lives. So as a sidebar, I just want to speak to any person in this room who is going through a difficult season in your life, who's going through loss or mourning or pain or shame. I want you to know it is not good, but it is good soil for Jesus to work in and to transform you in. I promise you that. That's what Jesus says. So we have to recognize that we are spiritually broken, that we are spiritual beggars. And until you do that, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's go on to the next part, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Very interesting, the progression here, right? First, there's like a spiritual emptiness. And then that spiritual emptiness leads us to have a hunger and thirst, not for the things of this world that do not satisfy, but for what? Righteousness. To be like Christ. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom don't want to be the king. They want to be like the king. That's the difference between this world and the kingdom of Jesus. When we enter into his kingdom, we lay aside every other priority, every other desire, every other want, and what we want is to be like the king. Because Jesus says, if we want to be like the king, that he will be faithful and he will satisfy us and we will be made like the king. Jesus says, if you make money your passion, you will not be satisfied. And if you make security and peace and a life without pain your passion, you will not be satisfied. But if you make righteousness your passion, you will be satisfied. It's a saint who said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And could it be that one of the reasons that the grass is always greener everywhere you look is that your life is not devoted to one central pursuit, which is to be like Christ? That's the only thing that Jesus promises that he will satisfy. If you make your aim and desire to be like him. He didn't even say, like, for those who want to be righteous. He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you long to be like Christ? I do. I long to be like him. I look at my life and I look at the places in which I've not handed over to Jesus, and I mourn those places because I long to be like him in every respect. You're a citizen of this kingdom. You no longer want to be king. You no longer want to be in charge. You want Jesus to be in charge. And I guarantee you that if I asked, hey, is anyone in this room follow Jesus completely to the T every day of your life and was not satisfied, no one would be able to raise their hand. I promise you, the places of your deepest dissatisfaction are the places that you have not handed over to Jesus. I guarantee that. So Jesus says we are emptied, we long for righteousness. And then look at verses 8 through 12. What happens? There's a filling up that happens. Look, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this is interesting. I've been studying the Bible for a really long time, and I've never caught this in regard to how Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the standards that Jesus gives are incredibly high. Jesus says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to be perfect. When you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, wow, I do not live up to this. Which is why Jesus begins here. And something I've never seen in these verses, but I see it now, and it's so incredibly helpful. And I believe it's going to be helpful in my life. And if you receive this, and if you apply this to your life, I believe that it will be helpful in your life. When you look at the Beatitudes, when you look at these eight blessings that Jesus gives, these declarations, fortunate are these people who are these things, you'll find that there is a progression towards spiritual growth and change and transformation in your life. And I tried to summarize it here with this chart that I'll put up. And if you're able to, go ahead and try to put that up on the stream as well so they can see this. Look at the Beatitudes. You can see them here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, and then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And look at the last ones. Blessed are the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, and then we're also going to see that righteousness comes with persecution. But look at the progression. Those who enter into the kingdom of God, those who grow, those who become useful for the king are people who begin spiritually honest with themselves, that they're poor in spirit, that this world is broken, that they have sin, and that leads them to a meekness to be like, okay, everything I've done in my life has not been leading me to where I want to go, therefore I have to change. And that emptiness that we find ourselves in, and we've all been in that place if we're followers of Jesus, where we go to God with open hands and we hunger and thirst for a different life, a life of blessing and peace and righteousness. So this spiritual honesty, this place of brokenness leads us to a place of desire. And then Jesus satisfies that, fills us with himself and his righteousness, and we overflow into people who reflect the character of the King, people of mercy, people of purity, people of peace. It talks about here, like, blessed are those who are pure. Like, you don't become more pure by single-handedly trying to, like, manage your own desires. You recognize that if you are pure, if you follow Christ, one day you will see God, which is better than anything that you can see in this world. Look at mercy. The key to becoming a merciful person is becoming a broken person. You get the power to show mercy when you realize that God has been merciful to you. So we don't become more like Jesus by trying to be more merciful or more pure or more peacemaking or whatever. We become more like Jesus by beginning in a place of spiritual honesty, allowing us to go to those hard places that we don't want to go to so that Jesus can till the soil and do his work, which creates in us a desire for righteousness, which then overflows into the character of Christ. Does that make sense? Do you understand how it works? So the question is, like, don't ask yourself, am I happy? Ask yourself, am I merciful? Don't ask yourself, like, am I fortunate? Am I happy? Ask yourself, like, am I pure? Am I a person of peace? And if the answer is no, the answer is not to try harder at those things. The answer is to go back to the beginning. To remember you're poor in spirit. To mourn the fact that you are not pure. To mourn the fact that you are not more merciful. And to allow Jesus to come in, to satisfy those desires, and then overflow into the people around us. That's how it works. We draw to a close this morning. I want to read one more passage, and this is why it matters. This is why all of this matters. And this is why Jesus does not remove us from this kingdom and just set us up a little kingdom, a little commune or whatever outside of this world. This is why Jesus doesn't do that. In the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, going straight from the opening of the Beatitudes, straight into this. This is what Jesus says to his followers. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, citizens of the kingdom, my followers, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So hear me. Jesus comes down. He says, the wait is over. The kingdom is here. The King is here. Everybody's like, whoa. And then he invites some people into his kingdom. And he walks past the great synagogues and walks past the places of power, walks past the neighborhoods of wealth, and he invites to himself the spiritually homeless, the mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And not only does he say, you're going to come and be a part of my kingdom, but then he takes these spiritually destitute, mourning, meek people, and he sends them out and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. So Jesus says, as we follow him, as we stumble forward in this life, that he does a transformative work in our hearts. And that transformative work is meant to overflow into a world that has no idea that the king is here and the kingdom is here. The kingdom is not a place you can go to. It is everywhere where Jesus himself rules and reigns. And I hope his kingdom is in your heart. And if his kingdom is in your heart, if his rule and reign is over your heart and life, then as you go to work and as you go to school and as you serve other people, the kingdom is made more and more manifest. More quick illustration, I'll close. So recently, actually a couple of years ago, scientists got together, and I don't know why this was something they wanted to find, but they looked at all the different colors of the universe, and they, like from all the galaxies and dying stars and all that kind of stuff, and they made a composite of all these colors, and they found the average color of the universe. And before we put that up there, don't put it up there yet. Anyone guess like what the average of the color of the universe might be? Just shout it out. Purple, black, white. I present to you Cosmic Latte. True story. The average color of the universe. It's off-white. Somebody was like, Starbucks better copyright that real quick. You may not connect with, I don't know. I find this really fascinating because all these amazing things in the universe, and the average is this very non-amazing color. And it got me kind of thinking about myself and my own life and about God's people. Not flashy, not amazing, not well-spoken, not always wealthy. But together we make up the kingdom. And the point is not that we are amazing, but that Jesus is amazing. Hope you live your life that way. Hope you see yourself as a citizen primarily of Jesus' kingdom and not this kingdom. It's not about you. It's about him.